Turn with me again this evening to Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon. In just a minute, we're going to conclude our study by looking at verses 10 through 25. But before I do that, let me just remind you of what we looked at in our last study. First of all, we determined that Paul likely wrote this letter sometime around 60 or 61 AD from his prison cell in Rome. Now, if you're particularly up to speed on the history of the Apostle Paul, prison cell is kind of a harsh terminology to use, seeing that he was under house arrest, probably in a villa somewhere. I'm not going to say he had the nicest of digs. Being under arrest is being under arrest, and he was restricted in many ways, but he also enjoyed the freedom of being able to have visitors and being able to have people minister to him on a really personal level, as we'll see. Now, last time I touched really briefly on why Paul was imprisoned in Rome, but a couple of you mentioned that it would be helpful to learn a little bit more about that. So let me take just a couple of minutes to give you that information. There were actually several reasons for Paul's arrest and imprisonment in Rome. First and foremost, as most of you know, he was accused of preaching against Roman law and causing unrest among the people. As we've learned before, the Roman authorities were always wary of any religious movement that could potentially undermine their power. Paul's teachings about King Jesus automatically qualified as threatening. Because the moment you go into a monarchy, such as was the case in the Roman Empire, and you start making claims that there is a superior to the authority that exists there, you're asking for trouble. They didn't understand the nature of God's kingdom. They certainly didn't understand exactly what Paul was saying. If they did, they would understand that Paul was not making threats. Paul would have told them, had they only asked, King Jesus is not a threat to the emperor, at least not now. There will come a time when that's the case, but nonetheless, they were very wary of any and all movements that could potentially threaten the stability of the empire. As for Paul, his very public message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was also seen as subversive in terms of being a threat to the Roman pantheon of gods. When Paul would speak forth the gospel, he would do so, quite naturally, in a very restricted or very limited way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so, once again, the gospel message by its very nature is very restrictive. It's very exclusive. And when you're in an environment in which all of your gods, in that great pantheon of gods, whenever you single one person out as being superior to them, it's a threat to their religious stability. The entire Roman Empire relied very heavily on each of their gods to do different things in different respects, depending on what was going on at the time. So again, you can imagine, here's Paul giving the simple and pure gospel, saying there's only one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. And so again, that was another type of threat, not only to the Roman religiosity, but also to the emperor himself. Secondly, Paul was also accused of stirring up trouble within the Jewish community. As you know, while he was born a Jew, following his Damascus Road experience, he began preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And this caused tension within the Jewish community, especially as many felt that Paul was trying to undermine their long-held traditions and beliefs. Paul was seen as a troublemaker. Paul was seen as a rabble-rouser. Paul was seen as someone who was a disgruntled Jew, had latched on to this new thing called the Way or Christianity, and they saw Christianity as being responsible for upsetting many of the Jews by telling them, no, you don't understand the nature of the covenant. You don't understand your position in God's economy. You don't understand exactly what the truth of God is. And so I'm here to explain it all through the lens that is Jesus Christ. You can imagine how that would upset people. I've known Jews over the years, especially a Jewish chaplain that I knew in the Air Force in Germany, who was incensed at the fact that many of his own congregants were coming to me for counsel, coming to me seeking to understand the truth. He even called me on the carpet one day and said, how dare you upset what these people believe and what their traditions are by all of this talk about Jesus? Well, I hate to break it to you, but I'm a Christian, and that's who we talk about. That's just the way it goes. But Paul, nonetheless, was very threatening to the Jewish status quo. And this tension eventually boiled over into violence. Paul was arrested by the Roman authorities to prevent further unrest. If you want to read more about this, you can start at Acts 21 and go all the way through Acts chapter 23. But from your reading of Acts 21, you'll learn that this all began not in Rome, but it began in Jerusalem in 57 or 58 AD, where Paul began his public ministry. As Paul preached the gospel there, the Jews accused him not only of blasphemy. Remember the charge that was leveled against him? He blasphemed the temple of God by bringing a Gentile into the temple. Well, of course, that never happened. At least, we don't have any credible evidence of that ever happening. It may have been a veiled reference to Timothy and Paul bringing him within the temple grounds. But that's why Paul had Timothy circumcised, was so that there would be no problem with Timothy in and around the temple itself. Of course, again, whether true or not, the people were incensed by Paul's rabble-rousing, and they plotted to kill him. They rioted. And to quell the uproar, the Roman authorities arrested Paul, and they put him in jail. In Acts chapter 22, we read that the commander of the regiment in charge of Paul allowed him to speak to the crowd, which only resulted in their making further demands for his death. And so to appease the Jews, what did the commander do? He said, okay, I'm going to take this Paul, and we're going to flog him, and we're going to interrogate him. And they had him all set to be flogged and interrogated until Paul said, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Which would have struck fear in their hearts. I don't know if I've told you this before, but according to Roman law at the time, if the Roman authorities were found guilty of flogging and interrogating one of their own countrymen, that could be a crime punishable by death. They didn't do that. They believed very much in jurisprudence. They believed very much in order and law, and they believed every man of their kind was entitled to receive a fair trial, and so on and so forth. So, again, unbeknownst to this commander, Paul was a Roman citizen. And this is really the third reason for Paul's imprisonment in Rome. When he appealed to one of the centurions on duty as a Roman citizen, the commander sent him to the Sanhedrin in hopes that they would be able to work all this out amicably. In Acts 23, when things didn't work out as they had hoped, but instead generated even more violence, the commander ordered that Paul be taken back to the barracks for his own safety. And the following night, the Lord appeared to Paul, Acts 23:11, and he said to him, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. So again, we generally chalk Paul's going to Rome up to one of two things. People say, well, he appealed to his Roman citizenship, he demanded an audience with Caesar himself, and that's what he got. But if you're especially on the ball here theologically, you understand that this trip to Rome was by divine appointment. Again, it was God's will all along that he get to Rome, and this is just the outworking of God's perfect will, the providence of God making all this happen. This providence can be seen. You'll recall that while still in the Jerusalem jail, some of the Jews were planning to assassinate Paul. But as providence would have it, Paul's nephew warned the commander, and the plot was thwarted. And so for his own safety, Paul was moved under cover of darkness and under heavy guard to Caesarea. He went to Caesarea, where he remained imprisoned there. Not long after his arrival, he stood before Felix, the governor, who, unconvinced by the gospel, kept Paul in prison for the next 2 years. Paul hoped to be released at the end of those 2 years because Felix's term was up, and there was a new governor coming in, and his name was Festus, not the Gunsmoke Festus, the other Festus. And so Festus came in. Felix kept Paul over as a prisoner in hopes that Festus would be able to either get Paul to straighten up and fly right, or just keep him in jail indefinitely. Remember, the Roman authorities at the time feared more than anything upsetting the Jews. They were a formidable power. Anytime you, as an empire seeking conquest, the Romans had it down to a science. They would go in and they would not eradicate other religions. They would not set up or mandate that the people in these various places adhere to their own religions and customs. They would leave them alone, basically. And the bigger they were, the more powerful they were, the more they would leave them alone. And so the Jews are calling for Paul's head. They can't do that because he's a Roman citizen. What we can do, though, is keep him in jail. Is that good enough for you Jewish people? We'll keep him in jail. And it worked for the most part. They were content to have that happen. By the way, most of them in Jerusalem were probably still unaware that he had been moved under cover of night to Caesarea, even though it had been a considerable amount of time. You know, when you throw somebody in the jail and kind of throw away the key, people just stop worrying about you. Out of sight, out of mind. That was the case with many of the Jews in and around Jerusalem at the time. Well, anyway, before he could be transported to Rome, King Agrippa came to Caesarea, and as providence would have it, Paul also stood before Agrippa, which gave him yet another opportunity to share the gospel. But having made his appeal to Caesar, Agrippa was duty-bound to send Paul to Rome. This happened around 60 AD. Now understand, unlike Paul's final arrest and imprisonment in Rome, which was about 66 AD, where he was placed in a Roman jail, Paul is here under house arrest, which means that he was confined to a house, and as I said, he was able to have visitors, receive care packages, and so on and so forth. In fact, in Acts 28, 30, and 31, we learn that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So again, by divine providence, Paul is under house arrest and he's free to continue dispensing the gospel. What a wonderful God we serve. You know, he could have thrown Paul in the deepest, darkest, dankest prison and you'd never heard from him again. But instead, the Lord arranges things, orchestrates things to where Paul is free for 2 whole years to give the gospel to anyone who cares to hear it, unhindered. So, once again, let me just add a little note here concerning our recent studies of the Roman Catholic Church. Paul gets sent to Rome, right? Peter, at this very time, is said by the Roman Catholic Church to be the Pope in Rome. Wouldn't we read anywhere in this narrative that Paul appealed to Peter? That Peter came to visit Paul? You would think that would be the case. It's just not there, folks. It's just not there. And that's one of the more penetrating questions you can ask a Roman Catholic. Why? Oh, why? Does Paul, who spent a lot of his time in Rome, why does he never once mention the vicar of Christ, the Pope of the church. Well, he doesn't mention him because it's not true. It's just not true. Again, if there was ever an opportunity for Paul not only to mention the first pope, but to avail him of his allegedly lofty position of power and influence in Rome, this would have been it. But there's no mention of him at all. Neither is there mention of Peter visiting him. He would have done that if he was there, most certainly. But he simply wasn't there. Well, I'm not going to continue to beat that dead horse, so let's move on. It was while under house arrest that Paul received a visit from a man named Onesimus, a runaway slave. As I mentioned last time, Onesimus may have very well visited where Paul was being held, because along with Paul, there was a man named Epaphras, who was also under arrest there. Onesimus knew Epaphras from the church in Colossae, which was hosted and very likely pastored by Onesimus's master, his owner, Philemon. Now, through verse 9 of this letter, you'll recall that Paul's been sharing with Philemon his fondness for him, his respect for him. In one sense, as I said last time, Paul was sharing his true feelings for his brother Philemon, following the reports that he had received about Philemon from Epaphras and from Onesimus himself. In another sense, though, he was actually buttering him up for what he was about to ask him to do. You'll recall Paul mentioning this very thing in Colossians 1, where he praised the church there for constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as they had done since the day they heard of and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's the Epaphras connection with Paul and Philemon. Over in Colossians 4:12, Paul also writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And as we learned last week in verses 8 and 9, Paul says something that can be misunderstood if we're not careful. He says, therefore, that is because of the great love and respect that I have for you as a co-laborer in the cause of Christ. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And again, I have to ask you the question, is Paul threatening him? Is Paul saying, don't make me come over there. Don't make me order you around. Don't make me pull my apostle card on you and tell you what you need to do. No, that's not at all what Paul's doing. In fact, Paul's complimenting him. Paul's saying, with other people, I might need to do that. With you, I don't need to do that. I understand you to be a very loving, very concerned, very conscientious man of God. And so I take great pleasure in saying, I don't have to do that. Because I know, as my brother in Christ, I can simply ask you to do this for me, and you'll agree. It's very important that we understand that. So what does Paul want from him exactly? Well, continue reading with me at verse 10. Paul finally gets to the heart of the matter. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul wants Philemon to know that while Onesimus came to him as a completely guilty and disobedient runaway slave, he had since been transformed by the grace of God and had become a new creation in Christ. A child, as it were, to Paul. Just stop there for a minute, because you know, this touches on some really important truths. It also touches on a very difficult concept, even for believers to grasp sometimes. It's the concept of genuine forgiveness. More often than not, when those who have wronged us return seeking restoration, seeking forgiveness, Even if they've changed based on what they claim to be a spiritual awakening, we can respond with skepticism, suspicion, and doubt. I've told you before about how upset I was when years and years ago, some of you younger kids, you don't even know what I'm talking about, but Carla Faye Tucker, remember that name? She was labeled the modern day Lizzie Borden. I'm not going to get into all the gory details, but she killed her parents in a really heinous and horrific way. But, like Jeffrey Dahmer, whose evil knew no bounds, Carla Faye Tucker made a profession of faith. During her prison stay, shortly before her execution, she knew she was going to be executed, but the Lord saved her wonderfully and completely, transforming her into a new creation in Christ. And what I read sickened me, coming from Christian websites and Christian talking heads. Their immediate reaction to that was suspicion and doubt. Should that be the reaction of any of us who have been saved by the grace of God? Absolutely not. But yet we do that. You know, she sought forgiveness from the ones who stood to condemn her. She said, "I know I'm about to die for my sins, but that's nothing compared to the death that Christ died for my sins." And still, she was met with all kinds of ridicule and scorn and negativity. Folks, don't ever let that be said of you. Even if your worst enemy claims to have been saved by the grace of God, your reaction is to rejoice. Your reaction is to fall to your knees in abject humility and thank God that He has yet again won another trophy of His grace. It sickens me again to know that when people come to Christians for forgiveness, for absolution, we can be the most hateful people, can't we? We can be the most judgmental people. And I'm speaking to myself too. I'm not saying I'm immune from this. I've had people who have really wronged me come to me and say, "You know, the Lord's done a work in me, and I'm really sorry for the way I treated you." And I'm thinking, okay. What do you want? Right? God forbid that we would act that way. It's important that we understand that we're to respond not with skepticism and doubt, but with joy. What Paul's asking Philemon to do here is a tall order, to be sure. But it's absolutely necessary as far as our conduct as believers is concerned. I don't normally do this type of thing, but you know, as I was working through this, I couldn't help but recognize that I was able to come up with a list of the five R's. I don't normally do that. I was kind of thrilled, you know, in a really weird way. I was like, oh, now I get to do what some of these other pastors do. I got the five R's of forgiveness. So if you're taking notes, this will hopefully make it a little bit easier. The first step in forgiving others of the wrongs that they've committed against us, especially if they're claiming to experience the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and salvation, the first step is what? To receive them. That's what Paul is asking Philemon to do. I know he's wronged you, but I'm asking you to receive him as if you'd receive me. This is my child in the faith. This is another soul that the Lord used me to draw unto Himself. Receive him. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the account of the prodigal son that Steve and I have been talking about for weeks now. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to go over that this evening, except to say that when the son repented and returned to his father, in spite of what he had done, in spite of the wretch that he had proven himself to be, the son was instantly received back into the family. Why are we told that particular story in the Bible? Why is that account there? It's there to tell us something about how we are to receive back those who sin against us. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciliation, the reception of those who have mistreated us, should be at the top of our list, not the rejection of those who have wronged us. And this is followed by another important R. What's that? When the Son returned, not only was he received, but there was great rejoicing. So receive them back and then rejoice that the Lord has healed the rift, that the Lord has closed the gap, that by the same regenerative power with which you were saved, he saved this person who has wronged you. What's not to rejoice about? Oh, but I can't be sure if... Listen, you can't be sure of the salvation of the person sitting next to you tonight. Let's not get pharisaical. Let's not get judgmental. If someone tells me I have been wonderfully transformed by the grace of God, I'm going to believe you. Why? Because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. The prodigal son was given the signet ring. They killed the fatted calf. Great feast was held in his honor. In the same way, whenever someone has wronged us, is transformed by the grace of God and returns to us, we are to receive them and rejoice with them that God has done what only he can do. But does it end there? No. The third step in forgiving them, and this is not always true, but it's certainly true in the case of Onesimus, the third step may very well involve our repurposing them. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in verses 11 through 13. He tells Philemon that Onesimus was formerly useless to you, but is now useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, here's where it's really interesting to understand and appreciate what Paul's saying here. This name, Onesimus, this name actually means useful. The name means useful. So when Paul says that Onesimus was formerly useless to Philemon, but is now useful to Philemon and himself, Paul's simply saying that as a disobedient runaway slave, Onesimus wasn't living up to his name in any way. But now, returning to Philemon as a new creation in Christ, he finally would be able to live up to his name. You just thought you had Onesimus. Now I'm sending back to you Onesimus. Someone who is truly useful. In all the most important ways. In fact, Onesimus had become so useful, so loved by Paul, that Paul actually wanted to keep him around. Paul would have allowed him to stay if it had been the right thing to do, but it wasn't. I could have added another R here, which would have been restitution. Paul knew that Onesimus needed to go back and make restitution for what he had done, but I kind of avoided that. Didn't want to make it six R's. Five's okay. But according to verse 14, Paul knew that this wouldn't be appropriate. He needed for Philemon to agree by his own free will, by the way, not out of compulsion. He needed Philemon to agree to receive Onesimus back. Besides, Paul concludes here, it may very well be that in God's sovereign providence, Onesimus and Philemon were separated just so that they could be reunited under entirely different circumstances. Think about that for just a minute. Think about the providence of God that's involved in that. Onesimus runs away just so he can be sent back in a different category. Had he stayed on, he would have been the same old useless Onesimus that he had always been, apparently. Now, by God's sovereign design, Philemon's going to get back the new and improved Onesimus. The useful one, the truly useful one. In verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord." As a new creation in Christ, Paul understood that Onesimus had received certain spiritual gifts that could be of benefit to Philemon and the church there in Colossae. But before that could happen, this brings us to our fourth R, which is recompense. Recompense. Paul goes on in verses 17 through 19. He says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well." You know, Paul knew that losing Onesimus would have imposed a financial hardship on Philemon. You know, losing a slave was like losing an employee. You were down a person, and that meant that the others had to pitch in and do more, or that you had to do more yourself. It's probably also likely that when he left, Onesimus took either some things or money that belonged to Philemon. Paul doesn't know at this point. Obviously, Onesimus has not come clean in this regard. But Paul says, look, if he owes you anything, charge that to me. Put that on my account. Besides all that, he says, you owe me your own life as well. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, again, I believe Paul's saying there that I'm the one who led you to the Lord. Now, we don't really know the extent of Paul and Philemon's relationship. We just don't. There are some scholars who suspect that Paul and Philemon never met. That it was only through this word of mouth, it was only through correspondence that they actually knew anything at all about each other. It was on the testimony of Epaphras and Onesimus that Paul actually knew what he knew about Philemon. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, but I thought that was really interesting to see just how close a relationship can be formed through the common bond of Christ, even though you're miles apart and perhaps may never even meet each other. I'm currently, we're supporting a missionary, or not a missionary, but a man in Kenya named Boniface Kalilo. I've never met the man. We've gone back and forth in correspondence a lot over the last several years, but I've never met the man. But I love him like a brother. He and I have grown so close just by sharing our correspondences. So that might have been the case with Paul and Philemon as well. Anyway, Paul offers to make good by way of recompense. And don't miss the clear gospel overtones in what Paul's offering Philemon. In the interest of complete forgiveness and restoration, Paul's willing to pay Onesimus' debt because the Lord had paid his debt and paid it in full. Now again, he makes this appeal to Philemon by saying, look, you kind of owe it to me because you owe yourself to me. He says, look, I know how Onesimus might owe you a debt, but I need to remind you that you owe me a greater debt than he owes you. Now, what debt is Paul referring to? You know, Paul didn't save Philemon. So is it proper for Paul to leverage Philemon's salvation here? against his own interests? It's really not, if that's what he's talking about. But the debt that Paul's talking about is not just the salvation of Philemon. It's just that Philemon should have felt a bit of obligation to Paul for everything Paul had done in the interest of the Colossian church. Paul will go on to do even more in the interest of the Colossian church. And so this got me to thinking, and I want you to think about this as well. Spiritually speaking, are there not people in your life to whom you are eternally indebted? Right? I could probably name thousands of people to whom I am indebted. Pastors who have molded and shaped me from infancy. Authors who I've read copiously, who have made a tremendous impact on my own spiritual growth and maturation. Seminary professors, brothers and sisters in Christ. You guys that are here tonight contribute to my growth all the time. So I am indebted to all of those people in a way that I can never hope to repay. Do you get the sense that you're also indebted to others? What Paul's wanting to instill in Philemon is this understanding that while you might not owe me monetarily, while you might not owe me materially, you do owe me something because I have poured my life out for you. Literally, I have poured my entire being into my ministry to you. That should count for something, Paul says. That should far outweigh any material or monetary debt that Onesimus owes you. So before you're so quick to charge Onesimus and write him a bill and give it to him and say either work it off or pay it off, remember who I am to you. Remember what I've done to you or done for you over the years. I think we would do well to think of the debts that we owe to people that we can never repay. And if you don't know anybody to think about in that regard, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a debt that he didn't owe because we had a debt that we couldn't pay. Are you not forever indebted to him? Absolutely. All of us are. And so really Paul's appealing to Philemon's better nature here. He's saying, take this out of the realm of humanity. Take this out of the realm of legality and acknowledge that spiritually this is the right thing to do. And oh, by the way, I'm serious about that part where I said if he owes you anything and you're bent on getting it back, put it on my account. Charge it on my account. It's the supreme act of love. Isn't that what Christ did for you and me? It's as if Christ looks to the Father and says, whatever Steve has done, whatever he's doing now, whatever he will do in the future, put that all on me. And he took it upon himself. He became sin for us. He became the embodiment of sin, yet without sin himself. He became the embodiment of sinful flesh so that God's wrath would be poured out on him and not us. Are you not indebted to him? And if we're so indebted to him, what do our debtors look like in comparison? Their debt pales. I have so many things to be grateful for. You know, the fact that this is why I've done something all my, at least my married life, since really becoming a serious-minded believer. But one thing you need to know about me, and no, this is not licensed to do this to me, right? I don't loan things. It's not virtue signaling. I'm telling you this out of the profound sense of indebtedness that I feel to the Lord himself, who has blessed me immeasurably with all kinds of things. Right? He's blessed me with success. He's blessed me with finances. He has blessed us with the ability to do. And we do because we're grateful for that gift that he has given us. I don't loan people anything. If you need something, I will give it to you. If you need something, I will buy it for you, if I'm able. And again, that's not licensed to say, hey, well, you know, I need this, that, and the other thing. We don't abuse people's good graces in that regard. But we should all be more mindful of the ways that God has blessed us and then respond in kind. We should be a blessing to others as Christ has been a blessing to us. Right? And I'm not perfect in that regard. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying in principle, we should always be willing to do for others what God has done for us in any way imaginable. I'm indebted to people who pray for me. There's no tangibility there in terms of money or material. But you don't realize how valuable your prayers for me are. You know? There are all kinds of immaterial ways, not non-tangible ways, that you can bless each other based upon the blessing that God has bestowed on you. And this is what Paul's trying to remind Philemon about. He's saying, don't forget all the things that you've benefited from me in terms of spiritually. Because that alone should warrant your correct action in receiving Onesimus back. Well, this brings me to the fifth R. The fifth R, which Paul talks about in verse 20. He says to Philemon, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refreshment is also an important component of forgiveness. How many of you have ever forgiven somebody? Goes without saying, I hope, right? But how many of you know the difference between just mouthing the words, I forgive you, and truly forgiving someone? When you truly forgive someone, what's the most predominant feeling you get? Refreshment. It's like, you know, whenever I even see people forgiving each other, it refreshes my soul. I counsel people all the time who simply, they insist that they can't forgive so-and-so for what they've done. I don't know what your situation is. And I'm going to say this as gently as I know how. It's immaterial what your situation is. No one can say, I can't forgive. What you're actually saying is, I won't forgive. Big difference. Huge difference. When Jesus is on the cross, you know, a lot of people maintain, well, I'm not forgiving them because they've not asked for my forgiveness. You know, that's not a requirement. I hate to break it to whoever feels this way, but that's not a requirement. Jesus, hanging on that cross, said what? Father, forgive them. But he was talking about a little select group of people who were at the foot of the cross saying, please forgive us. No, he wasn't saying that. He was simply saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You and I should do the same. You know, when Jesus says that we're to turn the other cheek, when he says if somebody offers to go 1 mile with you, or offers for you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. When he says, you know, when they ask for your cloak, give them your tunic as well. All of those things are intended to teach us the value of going that extra mile. And that includes forgiving, even when people don't ask for our forgiveness. You know, in some cases, you might be heaping burning coals on their head when you tell them, I forgive you. I've actually had people tell me, well, I'm not asking for your forgiveness. Well, that's okay. I'm giving it to you anyway. Right? It's refreshing when we do that. Think back to how burdensome it is when we see brothers and sisters at odds with each other. How many of you have been in dysfunctional churches before? Where you see, I mean, everything's just, you stir the tension with a stick and everybody's at each other's throats. And then you finally land in a church, or maybe that church gets better by God's help, and now everybody's getting along. You have unity. I mean, it's a very refreshing thing. Well, in verse 21, Paul's quick to let Philemon know that he trusts him to do the godly thing. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And again, while we don't fully understand just how close Paul and Philemon were or how they became so close, we have to believe that Paul's been hugely instrumental in Philemon's understanding of God's word relative to this very thing. I'm sure Philemon was well acquainted with Matthew chapter 6, where we're told that if we fail to forgive our brother, God will not forgive us. I'm pretty sure he was familiar with Matthew 18, and not just verses 15 and following, but the whole of Matthew 18, which talks extensively about forgiveness. He would have also been aware of the same principle that Paul would later teach to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul's later going to write to the Colossians themselves in Colossians 3:12-13. As those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And not only is Paul confident that Philemon will forgive Onesimus, but he also believes that he'll go beyond that. And we don't know exactly what he's talking about there. But we do know scripturally that, again, when we're asked to forgive, the implication in all of that is that we're to carry it to the next level. Right? That we're to be overachievers. We are, as Paul said to the Philippians, to outdo one another in honor. To consider others as more important than ourselves. This is what Paul means when he writes that he expects Philemon will do even above and beyond what he's being asked to do. Well, in verse 22, Paul writes, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. And again, scholars aren't sure whether Paul made it to Colossae or not. In fact, there's a pretty strong argument that he never did. He intended to, but if what we do know about Paul's history is correct, and we have no reason to believe otherwise, he never made it to Colossae. So there's that. But nevertheless, Paul uses this much in the same way as we tell people who are far off, come see us, right? I'll leave the light on for you. You know, Lord willing, maybe we'll get up there sometime. That's all Paul's saying. He's not making a promise. He's not saying I'll be there at this time or whatever. But notice also there's a little subtle thing going on here. Because I think Paul wants Philemon to be on his guard. I think there's a subtle message that Paul's saying, I'm asking you to do these things, and I might just check up on you. Right? I mean, what kind of fool would Philemon be if Paul asked him to do all these things, and knowing Paul might visit, and then Paul visits, and Philemon hasn't done any of these things? It'd be embarrassing. Potentially witness killing, you know. And so we don't know what Philemon did do. We're not told. But I think with the Apostle Paul, we can hope and expect that if Philemon was who Paul said he was, and who Epaphras said he was, and who Onesimus said he was, we can be assured that he did what Paul wanted him to do.